All right, good morning again, everybody. We're going to see if we can get through Exodus like we did Genesis yesterday or last week. And hopefully I don't, yesterday, it's been one of those weeks. Hopefully I don't speak quite as fast this morning either, so we'll see how it goes. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, just thank you for a chance to gather this morning. We thank you for, again, your spirit and the presence that you show up, and that even if no matter where we're at, no matter what we're dealing with, no matter what choices and thoughts or decisions we've made either this week or in our past, we know that you show up for us and you love us. I pray as we sang earlier this morning, just that we come to you. We bring our hurt and our brokenness and our sin and our shortcomings, and we come to you. And this chance right now to listen and hear from you is part of that as well. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things, I obviously teach my kids lots of things, or try to, and explain things to them and show them different things, hopefully, that they can learn and grow from. And when they start to get to the point where they're able to mow, one of the things I do is I bring them out to the mower, and I explain, do not mow over anything except for grass, right? Because you can mow, and anything you mow over is going to be destroyed. I actually was mowing yesterday, and I think I destroyed about 3 toys because I got lazy and didn't want to move them. Though it's fine. One of the things I would show them, though, is I'd take a stick, and it'd be about the size of their finger, and it would be we have a push mower, and so I'd tip the push mower up, I'd stick the stick in there, again, it was the size of their finger, and stuck it in there, and I pulled the rope, and I turned it on, and that stick would break into 100 pieces. And I'd go and I'd pick up one of those little pieces of stick, and I said, this is your finger if you stick it underneath the mower. I didn't actually do that. I don't, but that's just harsh. But, but that's the reality of, I do try to tell them about the seriousness of mower. I get actually nervous. I don't let them work with saws and stuff yet because it just makes me too nervous. And there's horror stories and there's people that without fingers and stuff, and it's just, I don't want to deal with that. So, but that's the nature of power tools and things like that. You just, they scare you, and they should scare you a little bit. They scare me, and I think they should scare all of us a certain amount. There's things that are powerful and think about like wild animals and even some of the dogs we have running around town. You got to be careful about the things that you interact with and what you use them and how you use them and those kind of things as well. And I got to thinking that there's a certain amount of that that's true about God as well. We look at God and we a lot of times think of him as just, he's loving and he's good, and he'll, like I talked about last week, he won't mind, I'm just going to do whatever, he's my friend, and we sing songs about him being our friend, and those things are absolutely true about that. In fact, I mentioned a few weeks ago that I've got this song about Jesus as a friend, and so I'm going to play a little bit for you. You guys probably won't appreciate it as much as I do, but I'm still going to play a little bit for you. So this is I think it's a Canadian song from the 90s.
Jesus is a friend of mine.
Jesus is my friend.
Isn't that good?
Jesus is a friend of mine.
I have a friend in Jesus.
Jesus is a friend of mine.
Jesus is my friend.
Jesus is a friend of mine.
He taught me how to live.
Is that? Yeah.
He taught me how to turn my cheek.
It's at least 70s, if not older, maybe, so. I appreciate that song. I know, singing about Jesus as a friend. You guys should go YouTube and find it and watch the whole thing at some point. But, right, we talk about that. We sing songs about that. We focus on Jesus being our friend. And absolutely, again, that's so true and so important for us to know about God's love and his grace and the things he provides for us. But at the same time, when we look throughout the Bible, we look at God's nature and his character. He's also a very holy and a very just God. And with that, and that goes back to the power tools and some of the things, the animals and things that I was talking about, we need to have a deep reverence and respect for God too, right? A deep respect that borders on fear. And I think we miss that in our churches sometimes, especially in our Western culture, in our 21st century Western culture. A lot of our churches want to just focus on God's love and his grace and the kindness he has for us. And we forget that he's a powerful, majestic, just God that has a way that he's created this world, a way that he desires for us to live in this world. And so we need to find a good balance of those things in this life. And so that's why I wanted to do this sermon series. looking back at the first five books of the Old Testament. We oftentimes call them, it's either the Pentateuch, we call it the Torah, the Law of Moses. Again, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But really what the emphasis behind all this we talked about last week is the covenant. And we'll see more about that as we go through the book of Exodus this morning. But last week with Genesis, we focused on, again, the two parts of Genesis, where the first part is God interacting with all of his creation, all of humanity, and the ways that he revealed to us of ways that we would think should fix the world, right? Well, we'll just get rid of all the bad people, that'll fix it. Or we do this and it'll fix it. We do that and it'll fix it. And we see in the first 11 chapters of Genesis that those things don't work. The way that we would like God to fix the world aren't the ways that that are going to fix the world. And so we see in chapter 12 of Genesis this shift. And the rest of Genesis is all about how God is using this family, this person, and his descendants, Abraham, to fix the problem that we have in this world, as we see throughout the rest of the Bible, throughout the rest of the history. And so some of the things he taught us in Genesis, again, or we see in Genesis, is God creates the world perfect, right? Everything's great. He puts Adam and Eve into this garden, and we could call it a temple, right? I called it a garden temple because God was there with them. He was walking with them, spending time with them, hanging out. They worshiped him through their work in the yard, in the garden. And we see all this interaction, this close, intimate connection that they had. And he gives them commands while they're in the garden, right? He says, multiply, right? Have lots and lots of children, but also be good stewards. Take care of this planet that I've given you, this world that I've given you. And that was their first commands. But again, they couldn't stay away from the things God says stay away from, just like we can't stay away from the things God tells us or asks us to stay away from. And this world fell into chaos, right? And separation started to occur between God and people, God and creation, people, and there was separation there. And we just see it escalate as we read through those first chapters of Genesis. But the key for me throughout all of Genesis is that, and really all of the Bible and history, is that God never just says, okay, I'm done with you, right? He never just washes his hand of us and just walks away, right? He's always continually working and always continually drawing nearer and closer to us as we allow him to. And so what we see then is as we step from Genesis and we look at the story and history of Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes and this family, we step into Exodus and we start to see this the history or the a little bit more of that history. But we also see a few other things, key themes here in Exodus. Key themes in Exodus are God's faithfulness, right? No matter where the people are at, no matter what the people do, no matter the history that they have, God is faithful. He continues to be there. God's concerned about his name, his reputation. And this is key for me, is not just for his people, but for all the nations, all the people around him, but including how God's name and his reputation is in, not in conflict, but how they compare to the other gods that the Egyptians and others around them worship. And then we see the theological and what we'll call the cultic origins, kind of the background behind some of the rituals and the things that the people are called to do. And then we see the beginning of the law and just the nature of the things that God reveals to us and some of the things that he calls us to do, calls the Israelites specifically to do. All right, so basically, and we'll jump into Exodus here. So if you had a Bible or a Bible app and want to kind of flip through with me, we're going to kind of go, not chapter by chapter, but flip through it fairly quickly. Exodus is really, again, like Genesis, two main parts. The nice thing about Exodus is it splits almost right down the middle. The first 19 chapters are the more popular, story-driven kind of chapters. And the next 20 are a little bit more of the law and the commandments and stuff. And so we'll look at both. But the cool part about the first part is that it's really, there are such powerful, interesting, intriguing stories that occur in those, right? In fact, the first 19 chapters, the first really actually less than that, but the first 19 chapters or so, we are so popular, so compelling, is that we have movies, right? We've had movies in our, last 60, 70 years about that, right? Going back to the 50s with the Ten Commandments, that's Charlton Heston, right? Is that who that is? That's in there. And then more recently in the 90s, we have the cartoon of the Prince of Egypt. In the last 10 years, there was one called, what was it called? Exodus, Gods and Kings, which I started last week but didn't finish because I don't have time to watch movies, I guess. I don't know. No, I didn't get a chance to finish it. I think it's an interesting story, though, too. But it's such compelling stories, such compelling, interesting things that happen that, again, even today we have those stories. Probably, you know, they're dramatized a little bit more for Hollywood, but there's still those core stories as well. And so with that in mind, you guys are going to know this. I'm going to walk through this again fairly quickly because you guys know, most of us know these stories pretty well. But we'll draw some conclusions as we get to the end as well that are hopefully worthwhile and valuable. But again, it begins in Exodus chapter 1. And in Exodus chapter 1, we see the people of Israel having gone to Egypt to get grain and those kind of things in Joseph's time at the end of Genesis. And so they're in Exodus, they're in Egypt, and they're growing and multiplying, these people, these descendants of Abraham. And so what happens in verse 8, now there was a new king, or arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel, they're too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Right? So they're afraid of them, so they decide, we're just going to enslave them. We're going to make them do all of this hard labor. And put them to work here. And so they put them to work, these Egyptians. In fact, it gets to the point where they are killing the baby boys, this genocide of these people. But we know that a lot of the babies still survive, and specifically Moses, right? Moses is able to survive and come out of that. In fact, Moses is able to join, or is brought into Pharaoh, the king of Egypt's palace, and raised basically alongside one of his, with his children. And gets to know a lot of what's going on. And so they have a decent relationship to begin with. But Moses is still an Israelite, and he still relates to them. So we see in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, "One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people," right? "He looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew who was one of his people," right? So he looked this way, and he looked that. "Seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand." So obviously there's consequences with that. So when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh, stayed in the land of Midian, and stayed there by a well. Right? So Moses kills this Egyptian, tries to hide him, doesn't think anyone sees him, but somehow obviously Pharaoh hears about it, and so Moses runs away and flees. And so he ends up in Midian and starts this new life, right? He gets married and has this whole new life and goes on, and probably was okay just being settled there. But then God shows up, right? Right? God shows up in the burning bush, talks to Moses and says, "I need you to go back." Right? In fact, this is what he tells him in chapter 3, verse 18. He says, "Go back and they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go on a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.'" Right, basically this idea of let my people go. Let my people go, right? And so it's such an interesting relationship or conversation there in chapter 3 of this burning bush, right? Because one of the things that God reveals to Moses when Moses says, "Well, who should I say, who should I tell him send me?" And God just says, "Say, I am," right? "I am sends you." And so this distinct, yeah, kind of unique way of defining himself, "I am," actually gets picked up, right, by the Israelites throughout their history, but Jesus especially. When he says, "I am," right, "the way, the truth, and life," "I am the bread of life," he's using that "I am" statement going back to what God tells Moses here at the burning bush. And so Moses returns, goes back to Egypt and tells Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh is like, "Yeah, go right ahead. That sounds good." I read these stories. I don't know if you guys do this or not, but I read these stories and I'm like, well, what if Pharaoh just let him go, right? What would happen if Pharaoh's like, "Yeah, that sounds good. Have a good time," right? I don't know what that story would look like, because then you wouldn't have the parting of the Red Sea and you wouldn't have all this other things happening. I think about this one, right? Because all Moses goes and asks for at first is to say, "Can we just go worship for 3 days in the wilderness?" Right? And if Pharaoh says, "Okay, go worship for 3 days," would the Israelites come back? Would Pharaoh send guards to go find them if they didn't come back? And my mind just creates this whole other storyline, and I don't know if that's helpful or not, but that's what my mind does. And so, but that's not what happens, right? Obviously, Pharaoh says, "No, you can't," or he says first, "You can go," and then he says, "No, you can't go," and there's this whole back and forth, and it's chaos. But basically, end up, God sends up these 10 plagues, right? These 10 different things that happen to the Egyptians, to the people there, and these 10 plagues show God's power and authority over not just the wind and the rain and the water and the animals, but it shows his power and authority over the deities, the gods of Egypt, right? Each of the 10 plagues really, from my understanding, represents a different god of Egypt. And so as God basically conquers each day or each plague, these deities are kind of knocked down and undermined by God's power and authority. And so finally, again, through all of these 10 plagues, and they go and they cross the Red Sea, you know, and this, and I can't understate how important that story of crossing the Red Sea is for Israel, for that people at that time, and ultimately for us. But they cross the Red Sea, they get out of Egypt, they're free, and they go and they meet God for the first time at Mount Sinai. And that's kind of where the first chapter or first part ends. And the second part picks up with this idea of a covenant again. Again, last week we talked about this nature of a covenant. A covenant is really some kind of an agreement, a relational, I would still call it a relational agreement between two parties. And in that time period, there actually happened where a greater king called a suzerain and a lesser king called a vassal would agree to kind of help each other out, right? The suzerain would be more powerful, so they'd be able to provide certain things for the vassal. But the vassal then would kind of serve the other king, right? They'd tell the stories of the suzerain's benevolence and all the good things this powerful king has done for him. The vassal would also then have a certain amount of expectations or rules that they would follow from the suzerain. And there would be blessings if the vassal obeyed and curses if they didn't. But then there would also be rituals that the vassal would perform to remember, not just, you know, remember the suzerain's benevolence and what he's done for him, but also just to remember that covenant and relationship that they built, right? And that's exactly what God does here. He brings this, he's a suzerain to this vassal of Israel and Moses. And what's cool about this, and I think, and I need to study this, I haven't done this for a while, but this covenant just continues to build throughout Israel's history, right? When we looked at the covenant last week between Abraham and God, Abraham and again, his descendants and God, there wasn't a lot asked of him, right? There wasn't this laundry list of don't do this and do this, thou shalt not and thou shalt kind of things. It was basically, Abraham, just trust me. Just have faith in me. Just follow me. Just trust that we're going to do some great things here. In this one, in Moses, the covenant Moses makes with God for the Israelites, there's a little bit more detail given. And the first thing we get is the Ten Commandments. And so chapter 20 begins with the Ten Commandments as we see them. And it's interesting, and I don't know the full ramifications of this. I know that's bothering everybody else. The full ramifications of this, but the Ten Commandments, right, begins the second half, whereas the first half has ended with the Ten Plagues. And I don't know the correlation exactly between those two, but it's interesting how they kind of butt up against each other. But so these Ten Commandments are given to Moses. Moses brings them to the people, and in chapter 24, verse 3, this is what we see. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all of these rules. And all of the people answered with one voice, and they said, all the words the Lord has spoken, we will do. Right? Pretty inclusive. We're going to do everything. We agree. We see this as a beneficial relationship between the suzerain of God and us as vassals, and we're going to do it. Right? And so they agree. You know, you can imagine there's a certain amount of handshaking going on and, you know, signing on the red, you know, dotted line and all those kinds of things. But again, what happens next then is God gives Moses these instructions for what we call the tabernacle, or begins to give these instructions, some of these details. And the tabernacle is a really cool building. Basically, it's a temple on wheels, except for without the wheels. It's a portable, it's a tent, it's a tent of a temple tent. So they could travel around with this tent and put it up, and God could come and be in their midst, right? And so they start to talk about what this looks like and how these kinds of things, and again, this temple that we're going to have on earth for God to come and be with his people. And in fact, in verse 8 of 25, we see, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. And just this really, to me, this really cool part of the story that sometimes we don't highlight, because we get caught up in the 10 plagues and the crossing the Red Sea and all these things that God is doing, that we forget that the goal at the end of it all is that God is in their midst, God, throughout the Bible, throughout the Old and to the New Testament, throughout history, desires to be near His people, right? And I get that. And I don't, this may not make a lot of sense to you and how my mind works with this, but I don't like the summer. I don't like the heat, so we'll just start with that, but that's beside the point. But I don't like the summer because my kids are home, and that's going to sound terrible, but I don't like it because when they're home, I want to be with them, right? And in fact, I do a lot of my work when they're here at the house, and I bring my laptop over and I do my work over there, right? And so if they're here and they're at, not at school, not doing something else that they're supposed to do, I want to be around them. I want to be either playing games with them or hanging out with them or doing different kinds of things, and or even just over there. Even if they're, downstairs or in the living room and I'm sitting at the table, I want to be there and around them. And so when they're back in school where they're, where they are doing their own thing, it allows me the freedom to do my own thing. And so next summer, I'm just going to take the whole summer off. You guys can be on your own, and I'm just going to hang out with my kids all summer. But I get. Hopefully that makes sense, right? I get God's, the tension. I think maybe God feels that He wants to be so close to them and wants to spend time with them and be near them, but there's sin and there's chaos and there's evil in our world. So it makes it. So we got to figure out how that looks and what that means. And so, but we know again, God's children, just like our children, you're my children. Obedience is hard, and so almost immediately, it seems like God's children, these people of Israel, just can't get it right, and so they decide they're going to go down their own path. And so, in chapter 32, we see them desiring for Aaron and Moses' brother Aaron, this other leader, to do something for them. And so, what he says, so the people took off these rings of gold that were in their ears. They brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand. He fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, they said to them, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Right? So the first two commandments, the Ten Commandments, are all about don't worship anything else besides God. Don't make anything, even anything that might represent God. Don't put anything between you and God, between the people of Israel and God. And immediately, almost, it seems like they're making this golden calf. In fact, one of my favorite lines that Aaron gives to Moses when he's explaining this is he says, I don't know what happened, Moses. I threw in the gold and out popped this calf. That's basically what he says, right? And it's really an excuse, right? It's really trying to, pass the buck to a certain extent of we didn't know what we were doing. And they didn't, right? But they chose to do something that God specifically told them not to. And so there's a breaking of the covenant right here. And the thing is I missed this, and I don't know if this stuck out to you, but if you read the rest of chapter 32, there are immediate consequences to this golden calf being made. At the end of chapter 32, and I don't have this up there, but at the end of chapter 32, 3,000 men are killed because of their part in this. And then there's also a plague that is sent on the people as part of the consequences. So we see in the covenant relationship the curses that come because they're not able to stay faithful to this covenant. But as always, God is a God of second chances, and third, and fourth, and fifth, and 30th, and 100th, and a millionth chances. And so He sends up the second chance, and He gives them again another chance to build the tabernacle, this temple, this portable temple for God. And we see that in chapter 35, starting in verse 4. Moses said to all the congregation of the people, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution: gold, silver, and bronze, purple and blue and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skin, goat skins, acacia wood, oils for the lamp, spices for the anointing oil, and for all the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastplate and breastpiece." And I want to read all of that because it just shows you the detail, and there's a whole lot more detail in there about how God wanted this tabernacle, this place where He was going to dwell, how He wanted it built. And so they take all this and they bring all these things for the contribution. It's interesting how they brought gold for the golden calf, and they're also bringing things for this tabernacle. There's just such an interesting correlation there. But they bring all of these things, and at the end of chapter 39, Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so they had done it. And Moses blessed them. and they'd accomplished this, and God had given them that second chance. They were able to respond, build this tabernacle. And then at the end of the book of Exodus, the last few verses, it says, "The Lord covered, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." All right, and so when God's presence steps into this tabernacle, into this temple, the problem is that sin is still there. The problem is that there's still evil and chaos, not only in the world, but within each person. And so they can't go into the temple to be intimately close to God. Not even Moses. And if Moses can't, you know no one else can, right? And so Moses can't enter the tabernacle. No one's able to enter the tabernacle. And so we see this kind of resolution at the end of the book of Exodus, right? God's able to come into this world. God's presence is in the tabernacle. But there's still a separation. There's still chaos in our world. There's still sin in our world that keeps us from drawing really close, as intimately close to God as He desires, as we desire, right? Looking back to this temple of Adam and Eve, the garden temple that they were in, and before they ate the fruit, before all of sin entered the world, the close and intimate communion that they shared is what God desires, and what ultimately I think all of our hearts desire too. But there's still that separation, there's still that tension and chaos, and so more needs to be done. And that's in the next episode of our sermon series. So join us next week and the next few weeks to see how it goes. But what I think is so important for us, again, to see in this is so many things that God is doing and the work that He has in this world, right? And the power and the authority He has. We see that in the plagues, we see that in the things that He does throughout the book of Exodus, is just God's work and the power that He has, the authority He has over not just creation, but ultimately anything that we can. Because really, what are gods, right? You think about Baal from the Old Testament. We think about Thor, maybe, or some other made-up god that we have throughout history. They're just things in our imagination. And the greatest thing that we can imagine, the most powerful being that we can maybe come up with, is God is so much more powerful than that, even, right? But we also see that there's consequences to the failure to obey and yield to God's work. And again, I think we miss that to a certain extent. We see Egypt being punished. We see the consequences that Egypt faced, right, of being washed in the Red Sea and the plagues. But there's consequences for God's own people of Israel when they failed to obey as well. But then we see that in the midst of God being love, good and loving and faithful, He's also holy and just. And that goes back to what I talked about at the beginning, right? Jesus is a friend, right? And I kind of like I kind of want to bounce when I do that song. I don't know why, but Jesus is a friend of mine. And we want to be, focused on Jesus being our friend, but we also know that He's holy and just, and He's going to put this world right, and He has expectations for us as His people, but even just as part of creation, that we have to hold in tension this fear and this devout, and almost fear, devout reverence for God with the fact that He's a loving friend of ours as well, and to hold both of those in tension. But most importantly, most importantly from reading the book of Exodus and even going back into Genesis, is again God's desire to be with His people, God's desire to be near His creation, right? And that's why we look to Jesus and we use the term or the name Emmanuel, right? God with us. Right, God sent Jesus, and the whole process of the whole Old Testament, all what happens with the law, and ultimately what happens in Jesus, is God's desire to be near us and to draw near to us and to be close to us. And we see that again in Jesus dwelling with us in John 1:14 is really that word tabernacle. Right, He wants to be close to us. He wants to draw near to us. And so as we reflect on that and consider that again, I didn't plan this, but I'm really glad we started with the song "Come to the Altar," because that's really what God's ultimate desire for each of us is that in the midst of whether it's the hurting and the broken that we sang about this morning, or in the joy and the excitement of what life can bring to us as well, drawing near to Him and allowing God to draw near to us is instrumental and key to how we move forward in this world and in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for, again, these words that have been preserved for so long. We just thank You for the detail of these words as well. And sometimes we get lost in the details. Sometimes we get lost in the names and genealogies and the things that don't make a lot of sense to us. But in the midst of all of that, we know that you desire to be near your people, your creation, and each and every single one of us. And I just pray that as we spend our weeks through the struggle and the hardship that we may face and the loss and the anxiety, as well as the joy and the excitement that life can bring, we pray that we come to you. We come to the altar. We come to your presence, not only to worship, but to be your to know you and to love you well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Worship can come on up.